Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, for our New Testament reading this morning. We're going to be thinking together this morning about verses 11 to 13, but I'd like us to read from the 10th verse down to verse 18. Reading the Word of God from Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. This is the Word of God. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. You surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Amen. This is the Word of God. May He be pleased this morning to bless both the reading and the hearing of His holy and inspired Word. Well, as Paul draws his letter to the Philippians to a close, we see in these verses that he returns to where he began, reporting on his personal circumstances. Now, you remember that he had been taken away from them and imprisoned in the city of Rome, which, far from undermining his gospel ministry, had instead, in fact, proved a very fruitful new field of labor for the apostle. And the Philippians had been very concerned for their pastor, and they had sent him a gift, presumably a financial gift, at the hands of Epaphroditus. And so now in chapter 4, verses 10 to 18, he thanks them for this gift and he speaks of the great blessing and encouragement it was to him to have not just their financial support, but to know the deep love to him that this gift expressed. He says in verse 10 that they had shared in his distress. And Paul's present circumstances were indeed distressing. He faced a very uncertain future, humanly speaking. He was in prison. He was about to stand trial before the megalomaniac Nero. And it would be a mistake to think that Paul was not affected or afflicted by these distresses. He was flesh and blood like you and me. More than once, as we've read through this epistle together, we've sensed his loneliness and his discomfort, his desire to be free once again to minister to them in person. In these verses we've just read, he uses words like hunger, abasement, suffering need in verse 12, distress in verse 14, lacking necessities in verse 16. I wonder, can you identify with any of these words this morning? Perhaps you know someone who can. They may describe where you are in your personal or family circumstances. Like Paul, you find yourself in a low place, abased, distressed, suffering need. But notice that Paul, for all this, is not in despair. For as we are going to see this morning, it is precisely because of these distressing circumstances, and not in spite of them, that he tells us he has learned to be content. And so in the middle of this section outlining his personal circumstances, verses 10 to 18, Paul has given the church some of her most beautiful and her most treasured instructions and promises on how to find contentment in the midst of life's distresses. And I'm speaking, of course, of these beautiful words in verses 11 to 13. We want to focus just on these three verses this morning, and then next week, God willing, consider in more detail the rest of the section in which they are found. I'd like us to see three things from these verses. First, what it is to be content. That's in verse 11. Secondly, when to be content, in verse 12. And third, we'll consider how to be content from verse 13. What it is to be content, when to be content, how to be content. First, let's consider what it is to be content. And I direct your attention again to the second part of verse 11, where Paul says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." In whatever state I am to be content. Paul here addresses two key questions. What is contentment and what does it depend upon? What is contentment and what does it depend upon? If you were to go out into the street and do a survey and ask someone for their picture of contentment, they might conjure up the sorts of images that you would see in a brochure for a cruise line, perhaps. A bronzed couple walking along a beautiful beach, hand in hand. A well-fed businessman dozing in a hammock between two palm trees with the water lapping at his feet. A relaxed middle-aged woman enjoying a massage in the spa. And all of them are breathing a deep sigh of contentment. They're all blissfully happy because of where they are. Life's good. They're comfortable. All their troubles seem far away. I think it's probably fair to say that for most people in the world, contentment depends upon the degree of your physical and material comfort and the feelings of happiness that flow from them. You're going to be far more content on that Caribbean cruise than you are in an interminable board meeting on a dull, rainy Thursday afternoon in November. And we probably all would nod our heads and say, absolutely. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines contentment as, quote, the state of being happy and satisfied. Now, of course, contentment does have to do with our feelings and one's peace of mind. We're going to sing at the end of the service from Psalm 131. Verse 2, the psalmist describes the content believer as one who has calmed and quieted his heart like a weaned child with its mother. He has a settled heart. He is anxious for nothing. He enjoys the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, as we saw previously in verses 6 and 7. But my friends, the biblical definition of contentment goes much, much further than just this feeling of happiness and satisfaction. The Greek word that Paul uses in this verse, autarkēs, it also hints at the source of this happiness and satisfaction. It's a word that's only found here in the New Testament, and it carries with it the sense of sufficiency or having enough. The lexicon defines it as, quote, sufficient for oneself, independent of external circumstances. Now, of course, Paul is not saying in using this word that you're to become self-sufficient from God, obviously. But rather he's saying that your sufficiency should not become reliant upon the stuff that happens in your life. True Christian contentment is to be liberated from a dependence upon life circumstances to be happy and satisfied. Let me say that again. True Christian contentment is to be liberated from a dependence upon life's circumstances in order to be happy and satisfied. Your contentment and mine must become increasingly independent from the amount of your material wealth, from the measure of your physical health, from the success of your career, from the favor you have from your family and society, from the certainty of your future, independent of the stability of your family circumstances. These are all of them good things. They are gifts from God that many of us are enjoying this morning. And they are things that certainly contribute to a sense of well-being and contentment. But my friends, once your sense of well-being and contentment becomes dependent on these things, you've set yourself up for a fall. Christian contentment can be enjoyed irrespective of your outward estate. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it is that glorious, mighty independence of what is happening to us that we should all know and experience. It is self-sufficiency in the good sense. So let me ask you this morning, what do you personally know of this glorious, mighty independence? Are you self-sufficient in the good sense, self-sufficient from this world? Or is your contentment and your mood and your joy still inextricably bound up with the unpredictabilities of life? The Christian who has learned this lesson is unshakable. No threat to life or limb can move him. No bribe can tempt him. No worldly disappointment can fully dislodge him. And that is because his sufficiency and his peace and his contentment is not dependent on the fleeting circumstances of this life, whether pleasant or painful, but rather on Christ. Christ who does not change. So if that is what Christian contentment is, if that is what the word means, we need to immediately make two qualifications. Two qualifications. First of all, Christian contentment does not mean that you are wholly unconcerned with the things of this world. That is the error of asceticism. Christian contentment does not mean that you must somehow achieve some higher plane of existence where you no longer feel pain or sorrow or disappointment in this life. It doesn't make you less human to be content. It makes you more human. And that is because it conforms you more to the perfect human, Jesus Christ, who also lived in this broken world, and who we read in the Gospels was angry at the hardness of sinful hearts, who wept at his friend's funeral, who slept off his bodily exhaustion in the storm, who trembled with holy fear of God's judgment in the garden, and who no doubt winced with pain as nails were driven into his hand. And yet, never once was Jesus Christ discontent. Not once did he break the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor." Our catechism instructs us, the 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. Jesus shows that contentment is compatible with pain. Jesus shows that contentment is compatible with sorrow and grief, that contentment is compatible with anger at sin and its consequences. You may be suffering greatly this morning, and yet be content, biblically speaking. Contentment doesn't mean you go around all day with this silly grin on your face. It means that, like Jesus, you can say in the midst of your trials, "Not my will, but yours be done." And to know the peace of God that is born of submission to whatever circumstances he has wisely brought into your life at this time. That's the first qualification. Christian contentment does not mean that you're wholly unconcerned with the things of this world. But the other qualification is this. Christian contentment does not mean that you may not use lawful means to escape the circumstances that are causing you trouble. It doesn't mean grin and bear it. Put up with it. Resign yourself to it. Moses had asked to see the promised land. David prayed the life of his infant to be spared. Jesus asked the cup to be removed from him. Paul asked the thorn to be removed. But all of them submitted meekly to God's wise, sovereign disposal in each case. And so here in Philippians, here's the Apostle Paul, and he's in prison, and he's facing execution. But his earthly state is not the determining factor of his happiness. The source of his contentment is found elsewhere. And that is because he knows that whatever his state, that state has been individually crafted for him by his Lord. It's in God's hands. It's part of his sovereign, overruling providence. So to summarize, there are few better or fuller definitions of contentment than the one given by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs in his classic work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And it summarizes all we've seen in this point. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly discipline in every condition. Christian contentment is the something that you experience. That's what it is as biblically defined to be content. But that brings us secondly to the second point, when to be content. When to be content. Look again with me at verse 12. Verse 12. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. For a second time in this epistle, Paul is getting autobiographical. He again is looking back over his life, and he's recording all the ups and downs that he had encountered, all the different states that he had found himself in, and which you and I will most likely experience too. And if Christian contentment is to live above your circumstances, then Paul, in this point, fleshes this out by giving you and I a list of the circumstances in which God calls you to be content. First of all, he says, be content in abasement and exaltation. Be content in abasement and exaltation. He says, I know how to be abased and how to abound. The word abasement here means to be brought low or to be humbled. And Paul is not so much saying here that he has learned to humble himself, but rather that he has learned how to respond when someone else humbles him. It's in the passive voice. Now, this could be negative or positive. Perhaps you've been embarrassed or humiliated in some way. Or you've been overlooked or unappreciated. Maybe you're mocked openly for being a Christian. How do you respond to this? Well, Paul had learned at such times to be content. That is, he had learned not to let such circumstances rule him or rattle him. He knew that his reputation was secure with God, that his identity was in Christ, that his worth was not measured by what others thought and said about him, but by what Christ thought and said about him. But the opposite was also true. He says, I know how to be abased and how to abound. And that word abound is used twice in this verse here. It carries the sense of the opposite of abasement. That is to say, to be exalted. So perhaps in your situation this morning, you're being praised by men. Maybe your gifts and your ministry are being noted and appreciated in the church. You're tasting success in your career. You're popular with your friends. You're getting a lot of likes on your Facebook page. Now, by the world's definition of contentment, these circumstances pose no difficulty at all, do they? This is great. Things are going well. Therefore, I'm content, says the world. But Paul had to learn how to be exalted, just as much as learn how to be abased, humbled. Now, while certainly it is a blessing to a favor among men, for the Christian who is striving for biblical contentment, that is, contentment that is not dependent on the things of the world, this one can be a real challenge. Real challenge. If your contentment becomes dependent on your approval ratings among men, you will swiftly be disappointed. And you must learn how to be exalted. When you fall out of favor with the world, does your world fall apart? Learn how to be exalted, not to let your contentment be dependent upon the opinions of others. So be content in abasement and in exaltation. You will experience both in life, and you must remember that your Father is sovereign over both of them. We read in Psalm 75, 7, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. That's the first thing. Secondly, be content in fullness and hunger. Be content in fullness and hunger. He says, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. And again, we have two opposites, but both pose unique challenges to Christian contentment. The word fullness here speaks of abundance of provision. When contrasted with hunger, it probably means to have a full pantry, to be living comfortably. And once again, the danger here is that your contentment may become dependent on the uncertain riches rather than on Christ. And that means, of course, that when it's all taken away, and when moth and rust destroy, and when thieves break in and steal, Christians who have made mammon their master are completely undone. Fullness is a gift from God to be wisely stewarded not a master to be served. You cannot serve both God and mammon, says Jesus. And how we in America need again and again to cultivate the attitude of 1 Corinthians 7:29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who buy should be as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. We need to learn how to be full. But the less pleasant experience of the two is, of course, hunger. Hunger. And the day of Paul's shipwreck on Malta in Acts 27:33, he mentions that they had not eaten in 14 days. Can you even imagine that? 14 days without food. Paul knew what it was to be hungry. And I'm quite confident that the food that he received in the Roman prison was nothing to write home about either. But Paul had come to trust God for his daily bread. He had learned that God had promised to provide. He did not let his empty stomach be the determiner of his contentment. He was like the weaned child in Psalm 131. He may have been very hungry, but he'd learned to be content. He has calmed and quieted his soul despite his hunger. Like the baby there, trusting his mother to feed him at the right moment. So Paul says, be content in abasement and in exaltation, in fullness and in hunger. Thirdly, be content in plenty and in need. In plenty and in need. He says, I have learned both to abound and to suffer need. And these two opposites, this couplet, refers to material prosperity and poverty at the other extreme. The second use of this word abundance, abound, carries the sense, obviously, of the opposite of suffering material needs. Again, many Christians enjoying the American dream, but they're not content. It's difficult for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but when he does, he finds contentment especially hard. You take the richest man in Scripture, King Solomon. He discovered the same thing as we read earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes. The psalmist writes, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Psalm 62, verse 10. Once that happens, when your heart becomes set on your riches, contentment becomes dictated by the size of your house, or the brand of your car, or the state of your portfolio. But you see, the opposite scenario is the Christian suffering need. And at such times, Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If you find yourself going through such a trial this morning, your goal is to be grateful for what God has graciously given, and not to grumble about what he has wisely withdrawn. Jeremiah Burroughs comments here most helpfully. He says, the world is infinitely deceived in thinking that contentment lies in having more than what we already have. Here lies the foundation and root of all contentment. When there is an evenness and proportion between our hearts and our circumstances. This is the art of contentment, he says. Not to add to our circumstances, but to subtract from our desires. You hear what Burroughs is saying there. We mustn't jump on the bandwagon with the world. I can't be content unless I have everything that the advertisements are telling me I need. I need to subtract from my desires and bring my desires into line with what God, in His good wisdom and providence, has been pleased to give me. Be content in plenty and in need. And finally, be content in every place and in everything. He says in the middle of this verse, everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be full and hungry, abound and suffer need, and so on. And that really is the summary statement, isn't it? Everywhere, in all things, really covers all the bases. Your contentment is not to be determined by your place, and it is not to be determined by your circumstances. So to draw it all together, when are you to be content? Always. Always. In whatever state I am, to be content. And so whatever state this text finds you in this morning, know that it is a state that God has planned. There is nothing that can befall you, whether abasement or exaltation or fullness or hunger or plenty or need, that has not come from God's fatherly, sovereign hand, and for which you can also become content. Again, not a cheesy grin that's anesthetized to the pain or disappointment or financial ruin you may be facing. You can be content while grimacing in pain or confronted by seeming impossibility. The changeableness of man and his circumstances must be seen in light of the unchangeableness of God. So whatever state you're in this morning, remind yourself of what state God is in. God is unchangeable. Remind yourself of Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What it is to be content. When to be content. And finally, how to be content. How to be content. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe you're sitting here listening to this morning and saying, that's just not possible. I'm sorry, but that's just not possible. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I'm going through. That cannot possibly be attained. Well, there's one thing to explain what Christian contentment is, and it's quite another to perform it in our lives, is it not? In whatever state I am, to be content. And my friends, the reality is, you're right, it is impossible. It's impossible in ourselves. Contentment does not grow naturally in our native hearts, nor does it arise spontaneously in our renewed hearts. Contentment, Paul says, is something we must be taught. Something we must be taught. Paul says, I have learned to be content. He says it twice. The verb is only found here in the Bible. It's a very interesting word in the Greek. It was used originally of the mystery cults of Paul's day for their initiation rites. The new follower would be initiated into the mysteries and the secrets of the cult. That's why many translators, including the NIV and the ESV, have actually translated this verse, I have learned the secret of being content. However, Paul's emphasis is not so much on the rarity of this grace, though it is a rare jewel of Christian contentment, as if it were a secret for a select few, but rather Paul's emphasis is on the availability of this grace to all believers, every one of us in this room. Are you discontent this morning? Paul says to you, you can be taught. You can be taught. How can you be taught? Two things in closing. First, learning from Christ. Learning from Christ. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, in verse 11. And I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, in verse 12. The King James Version has, I am instructed. Instructed. We all probably here remember classes that we hated in school. And even now you can maybe think of some of your teachers. Classes we find difficult, maybe classes we felt we had absolutely no aptitude for whatever for, but we had to go through it to graduate. I think Mr. Tomlinson's physics class probably put me off that subject for life. And to this day, I'm still astonished that I got a B in Mrs. Chesney's math class. But I found that the lessons I learned there were ones I've needed over and over and over again ever since. And it's exactly the same in Christ's school, where all of us here this morning will take a semester of contentment class. And it is a grueling class. And the coursework of chastening and discipline and instruction can seem endless. And there are many different tutors for this class. There's Professor Poverty, and there's Dr. Disappointment, and there's Mr. Payne, with apologies to John Bunyan. But you see, friends, they're all very good teachers. They're the best in the field. And that is why the principal of the school has hired them as his means to bring you to graduation. Is there somebody here this morning that's currently enrolled in this class? It just seems too much. The apostle says no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been what? Trained by it. Trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. Contentment is one of those peaceable fruits. It is that enviable calm and stillness of heart in the midst of those most furious temptations and trials and pains. Paul learned it. Paul could say, I know how to be abased. Because he could also say, I have learned. I have learned. And you too will learn, because Christ is determined to teach you. He's determined that you pass this class, that you get the point of the class. That is his goal. It's part of the process of sanctification. His goal is to conform you to his own image, the image of the man of contentment. Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus did not make contentment the ultimate goal of his life. His goal was not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. John 5:30. And when Jesus has taught you to make that your life's goal too, regardless of cost or circumstance, then you will know contentment. I wonder, have you learned this lesson yet? That contentment is not the ultimate goal in life. I know that's what the world says. That's not what the Bible says. Contentment is the byproduct of a life that is sold out to God, come what may. And my friends, even as Christians, the quest for contentment can become your idol. You can waste your life looking within for lasting contentment and never find it. You can waste your life focusing on your life's constantly changing circumstances and never find it. Or you can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then the contentment will find you because you have made serving God your preoccupation and not your problem. There's the secret of contentment. Learning from Christ. Learning from Christ. And then finally, leaning on Christ. leaning on Christ, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the emphasis of this justly famous sentence is usually put on the phrase, all things. But in reality, it should instead be on that phrase, through Christ, which in the Greek is actually that pregnant theological phrase, in Christ. I can do all things in Christ. A better translation would be, I am made strong for all things in the one who constantly infuses strength into me. A content person is one who is not dependent on life circumstances for his contentment or in his own sense of sufficiency. Instead, his sufficiency is found in Christ. It is by means of his resurrection power that is at work in you, that is infused into you, that you will attain to this contentment. You must lean on Christ to do all things. The words, I can do all things, have often been ripped from their context and turned into a pious slogan. They've been made an absolute, as if Jesus were a motivational speaker telling us all that we can do anything we want with our lives. I can do all things. The Bible says it. Well, of course, it means all things that he has just mentioned in verses 11 and 12. I can be content in all situations, in abasement or exaltation, in fullness or hunger, in plenty or need. And I can do so because of the work of Christ's Holy Spirit within me to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus and to lean upon him for strength because I lack it. And so what do? I look at my crisis and say, I can't do this. I haven't got the strength. Well, of course I don't have the strength. Not in myself. But I can say with Paul, Christ strengthens me. Christ strengthens me. And what I lack, Christ has promised to supply. We will see in a future study, verse 19, where Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Christ is not just your teacher. Christ is also your strength. He doesn't just coach you in the race. He fuels you for the race. And he can do so because of his own race as your forerunner. Once again, Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then how does it continue? And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus, your forerunner and high priest, was the perfect man. The perfect man of contentment. He learned obedience. He learned contentment. And so he is more than simply an example for you to follow. He doesn't just show you the path of salvation. He promises to bring you through the temporal sufferings of this life and bestow upon you eternal salvation. So my friends, we go from this place, I hope, knowing what it is to be content. And when to be content, and how to be content. So may we each be good students in Christ's school of contentment. And may we stop letting our circumstances determine our contentment. And may we instead learn to do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that every day of our lives was written in your scroll before any of them came to be. We thank you, O Lord, that all the ups and downs of life do not come to us randomly. They do not come to us from the hands of an impersonal fate, but they come to us dealt in kindness and wisdom to us by a Father who loves us and who wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son, who also learned obedience to your law, including the 10th commandment, to be content. We confess, O Lord, our culture makes it very difficult to be content. We confess, O Lord, how we need to learn to be abased and how to suffer hunger and need, but perhaps more so, we need to learn how to be exalted, how to be full. We need to learn, O God, how to hold on to the things of this world lightly so that our contentment is not based upon them. Help us, therefore, to look to Christ, to cling to him, to find that he is all sufficient, that he is all we ever need and ever will need. For Lord, when the day comes that we leave this life and we leave all the things of this world behind us, then we shall have joy and contentment, for we shall have he who is all and is in all. We ask, O God, that you would mold our hearts, that you would shape us, O God, to be like Jesus, that you would help us to learn in the school of contentment and to receive all the different tutorials we need. To do so, Lord, with contentment, knowing, O God, that the end result will be glorious. May we each enjoy the peaceable fruits of righteousness, even contentment, this day. Bless those who suffer under particular needs and burdens, O God. Cause them, O Lord God, even in the midst of pain, in the midst of uncertainty, to find, O Lord, that the peace of God that passes all understanding guards their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And may we all, whatever circumstances we are in, learn to trust in Christ and to do all things through him who strengthens us. We pray all of these things in his glorious name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.